1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 3 to verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you. We acknowledge our own weakness. We acknowledge, speaker and listener alike, that we don't always communicate very well. And so it is for these reasons, our weaknesses, our dependence upon you, that we pray in this manner, that you would give us understanding. Open our hearts and our minds to receive the things contained in your word. We do so in the Savior's precious name. Amen. This is a significant text. There is no doubt about it. It has been well documented, well referenced. For myself, it is somewhat akin to when I undertook that one paragraph in Ephesians chapter 1, just so chock full of biblical doctrine, of things that we as believers need to understand, and for those who are yet outside of Christ, need to be convinced and convicted of. The reason why I have undertaken to do from verse 3 to verse 12, because this could very easily have been preached in three sermons, is because of this one word, salvation. We read it three times in verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed. Again in verse 9, the salvation of your souls. And then immediately following that in verse 10, this salvation. This threefold reference to salvation. And by way of introduction, I think we all understand what this word means, but not making any assumptions, the Greek word for salvation is soteria. Soteria. It means deliverance. It means preservation that is bestowed by God. I've put in your notes this quote from Charles Ryrie in his book, Basic Theology. Soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, is one of the grandest themes in the Scriptures. It embraces all of time as well as eternity past and future. It relates in one way or another to all of mankind without exception. It even has ramifications in the sphere of angels. It is the theme of both the Old and New Testaments. It is personal, national, and cosmic, and it centers on the greatest person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I am going to endeavor to do this morning, And my task, I recognize, is not an easy one, is to approach this text, if I can use a metaphor or an illustration, from about 30,000 feet. So we are not going to be able to take a walk through the forest and look at each tree and look at the leaves on the tree. This is going to be broad in its scope. It has to be. I was going to bring it with me today. I didn't bother. Obviously, many men have written concerning these various doctrines that are contained in the scriptures. Schaeffer, I was going to bring his volume, volume 3 of 7, on the doctrine of soteriology. And it's a book about the size of the Bible. And so I'm going to attempt to cover what I have in 3 pages in the next 40 minutes. So what I want to do in taking that broad approach is to examine salvation through the lens of time. We're going to examine salvation, this amazing doctrine, this theme of Scripture, through the lens of time. And so by way of providing an outline for you, you see it there on your handout, we're going to look at it in terms of the past. And in terms of the past, we're going to look at prophecy. Salvation is described as the grace that was to be yours. In the present, it is possession. Salvation described as obtaining the outcome of your faith. And then finally, the future, it is a prospect. Salvation described as ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're going to look at salvation, past, present, and future, as Peter lays it out in the text that we have read. And again, this really is an amazing text. All of Scripture is inspired, but this is so rich. And we are only going to skim the surface this morning. And so I encourage you to take this as the beginning, not the end, and look into these things for yourself. The past. Let's begin. And what we're going to do in terms of working our way through this text is actually go from the end back to the beginning. He says, Peter does, in verse 10, concerning this salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. To them it was revealed they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So for each of these past, present, future perspectives of salvation, I have 3 points that I'm going to work off of. The first is the prophets. And what did the prophets do? They prophesied. What are or who are the prophets? The prophets were men moved by the Spirit of God and hence his spokesmen who solemnly declared to men what they had received by inspiration, especially concerning future events, and in particular, such as relate to the cause and kingdom of God and to human salvation. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, that is what a prophet was. And what did prophets do? Prophets prophesied. In this case, what was it that they were prophesying about? They're prophesying about salvation, but Peter refers to it as the grace that was to be yours. That word grace is the Greek word charis, and it means goodwill, loving kindness. We often refer to grace, God's grace, as unmerited favor, and it can also be translated, it is translated in the New Testament as gift. Gift, grace. I don't know about you, I'm sure you've heard this before, but I love the definition of God's grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. We need to understand that this grace that they prophesied about, that was to be theirs, that was to be ours, it stood in contrast to the law that then was. And even in saying that, and I don't want to belabor this, we've been in the Old Testament, we've gone through the giving of the law. It's not that there is anything inherently wrong with the law. It's not that grace is good and law is bad. The law in and of itself was grace in that it was a gift from God to his people. But the law could only show God's people how holy God was and how sinful they were. Bill has said, and it has stuck with me, I'm sure it has stuck with you, that the law is like a mirror. And a mirror can't make me look any better. It just reflects my face. And the fact of the matter is, what the law did was showed everybody, you're ugly. You are ugly. You are a sinner. This is God's holy standard, which is the law, and you cannot, you do not, you never will measure up to it. That is what the prophets lived under. They were under law. And here they are prophesying concerning this salvation, the grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, which stood in contrast to the law that then was. Here's an amazing statement. And again, we have to move quickly through this, but I want to pause here for a minute. They were not serving themselves, but you. There is much that was not revealed to the prophets. One of the things that was revealed to the prophets was that they were not serving themselves. That's an amazing statement. In fact, it really, I think, is a contrast to the what about me mentality of our day. Very few people have any concern about others. We live in a me-first society. What about me? What about my needs? Even, I mean, we think of that, if we're willing to accept it, even in the context of the local church. When people are looking for a church which they will attend, they want to know what services, what ministries, what programs are there in this church to meet my needs? Is there a youth group for my kids? Is there Sunday school? Do they have X, Y, Z? And I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong, and churches ought to have those ministries. But we need to understand that the gifts that we have been given are not for ourselves. They are for the mutual upbuilding of one another. My gifts are for you. And that is why I have received them. We are to serve others with the gifts that we have been given, not ourselves. It was revealed to the prophets. They weren't serving themselves concerning what they prophesied about. This was something in the future, grace that was to be theirs. Secondly, we have the prophets prophesying. We have the Spirit of Christ. And what does the Spirit of Christ do? He predicted. I think it's interesting that it says there in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, not when they predicted the sufferings of Christ, but when he predicted. It's the Spirit of Christ in them that is predicting. And that word predicted is different than the word prophesied. It means to be a witness in advance. It means to testify beforehand. I believe that is what the King James uses in the translation. Testify. What did the Spirit of Christ predict? I mean, if we look at that English word that's been used, to predict, diction is to speak, predict, to speak before. What was the prediction that the Spirit of Christ made? Well, it's twofold. It's the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That word suffering in Greek is the word pathema. It is from the word pathos. It is something undergone. It is hardship or pain. Luke's gospel, we read towards the end of Luke's gospel, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this man joins them. They don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. They're sad. And this traveler wants to know what they're sad about. And so they explain. This man, Jesus, was delivered up to be condemned to death and crucified. We thought he was a prophet. fact, we thought he was the Messiah. Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the sufferings of Christ. We'll get there in time, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter exhorts the elders that he's writing to, those who are elders. He says, "I'm an elder too, but I was also a witness to the sufferings of Christ." And Matt touched on this last week in the introduction. The veracity of what it is that we are reading. This isn't some guy, some religious guy, centuries removed. Peter was an eyewitness. He was there. He was at the foot of the cross. And he saw the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets prophesied. The Holy Spirit of Christ predicted. And then finally, those who preached the good news, had to really stretch with this one. What did they do? They preached. Preachers preach. That's what they do. That's what we're doing here this morning. The Greek word for preach is euangelizo. It is also translated evangelize. It means to bring good news or to announce glad tidings. It's the same word. Again, we'll go back to Luke's gospel. It's the same word that Luke uses when we read in Luke 2, "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" In the New Testament, it is used especially of the glad tidings of the coming kingdom of God and of the salvation to be obtained in it through Jesus Christ and of what relates to this salvation. But I want you to notice that those who preached the good news, it was by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So it's interesting. It's the Spirit of Christ in the prophets that indicates, foretells, predicts the sufferings of Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit sent from heaven through those who preached. And so we see here very clearly, and we see throughout Scripture, the indispensable, the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men and women to salvation. I want to tell you, loved one, this morning that if you think your salvation rests on the fact that you made a decision for Christ, you need to understand, while that is absolutely true, by faith you received Him, it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing and convicting of sin in presenting. If all this is this morning, if all it ever is when man presents the gospel is just that, the word and the voice of a man, then it is without power. The Holy Spirit must then take the spoken word and apply it to the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls. It's the only way that anyone is ever saved. The invisible yet indispensable work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Now, I just want to pause again quickly. I love this last phrase in what we have read, things into which angels long to look. And it really struck me because an angel is different from a person, and yet I have been, maybe you have too, I have been at funerals where the departed, that person who has died, is referred to now as being an angel. They're now an angel. That's not biblical. Upon our death, we do not become an angel. Angels are a completely separate creation that God has created. And what blows me away here is, here are angels, and if you look at that word, if you can think of it in your mind, because I don't think it's in your handout, evangelize has the word angel right in it. Angels were heralds. They were messengers. They were sent by God. What we read in Luke was the angel, Gabriel, coming to Mary to tell her what was going to happen, coming to the shepherds in the field at night. Behold, I bring you glad tidings. That's what angels did. And yet here we have now that there are men who are preaching this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ. And they long to look. That word look, perikoupto, it means to stoop to a thing in order to look at it. It's like, I was kind of imagining myself, imagine angels in heaven and mankind on earth, and it's like they're peering. What is going on down there? Well, that guy's doing what I used to do. That's my job. I'm a messenger. And here we have that there is this desire on the part of angels. I love Ryrie's summary of salvation that we read at the beginning, because he talks about that. It even has ramifications in the sphere of angels. You know that we're being observed by angels here this morning? They desire to know what it is that we're doing. What is this gospel? What is it, this message that they are bringing? Angels long to look into it. And so here is this summary in terms of our salvation. It is grace. Our salvation is grace. It is unmerited favor. It is a gift. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. Salvation, we cannot talk about salvation without referencing the sufferings of Christ. And finally, our salvation is good news. It is the gospel. And so that is salvation from a past perspective, at least in terms of the text that we are considering this morning. So we move on to the present, the salvation of your souls. I'm going to refrain from reading those verses again. For the sake of time, we've read them, verses 6 to 9. Again, 3 points I want to make with respect to salvation. We've already touched on it. It is inevitable. We've already referenced it. But in the first instance, as far as the present is concerned, our salvation is personal. It is in a person. We read in what we looked at in verses 10, 11, and 12, that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time. I put in parentheses in my own notes what they were looking for, what they were inquiring. They wanted to know who and when. Who is the Messiah, and when is he coming? We're told as we come forward into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Acts 4, 11, 12. This is Peter and John before the council. They're standing there boldly, and their proclamation is, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Come forward. We've been through the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 17. It's no longer Peter that dominates the pages of Scripture. It's the Apostle Paul. Acts 17. Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. And we read, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Well, that wasn't news to anyone. That's what the prophets prophesied. That's what the Holy Spirit of Christ in them predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. This was what the nation of Israel collectively could not comprehend. Not that they had no knowledge of a coming Messiah. We need to understand that the Old Testament Messiah in the Hebrew and the New Testament Christos, or Christ in the Greek, they're one and the same. Christ, Messiah, it's Jesus. And that's exactly what the disciples spend all of their time in the book of Acts repeatedly saying. It's Jesus, this man that you crucified, he's the Messiah. You should have known that. It was predicted. It was prophesied that he was going to suffer. We didn't touch on the subsequent glories, but that's his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. Now here it is in the present. this man, Jesus, for us, we're going, yeah, but this is a historical figure. That's 2,000 years ago. I mean, for the prophets looking forward, yeah, that was future. That was yet to come. But for us on this side of the time continuum, we're looking back, and that's historical. But I love the verb tenses that Peter uses. He says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Present tense. You love him. Agapeo. It means to love dearly. The significance of the Greek verb in the present tense, what it indicates is progress, action in progress. Right now, in the present. And Peter is saying to these dear ones, these exiles of the dispersion, he's saying, past tense, you have not seen him. Though you have not seen him, in the present you love him. We can say that of ourselves. I've never seen Jesus the way that Peter did. But it is an amazing thing to say that I love this man that I've never met physically. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Did I put that up there? The second thing, though you do not now see him, again, present tense, you believe in him. So we had agapeo, we love him, and we have pistueo, to have faith in. What tense do you think that that verb is in? Take a wild guess. Present tense. It's present. Right now, we love him, and we have faith in him. We've gone through the book of Hebrews as way of reminder, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we're going to touch more on hope as it relates to faith later on. The salvation of your souls in the present tense is in a person. It's personal. Christ is Jesus. Jesus is Christ. That's why we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sad testimony to the day and the age, the wicked world in which we live, that all too often, whether I'm at work or whether I'm amongst friends, that the name Jesus Christ is used blasphemously. Mark indicated that he was golfing yesterday. I was golfing yesterday too. It was beautiful. One of my friends, when he would hit a bad shot, his reaction to that was, Jesus Christ. He's not glorifying God. Jesus is the Christ. And if you're in Christ this morning, then he's your Lord. And that's why we call him our Lord Jesus Christ. In the present sense, our salvation is in person. The second point I want to make with respect to this is the paradox that we see in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. The paradox, of course, has to be two things. The first is, we see at the beginning of verse 6, in this you rejoice, and then in part of verse 8, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. This word rejoice means literally to jump for joy. It's a verb. What tense is it in? Present tense. Indicative mood. It is action that is taking place in the present. Right now, we rejoice. That's one half of the paradox. The other half is that, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's the exact opposite. The Greek for rejoice is to jump for joy. The Greek for you have been grieved is to be sad. How can you be sad in the present and rejoice? Aren't those things opposed to each other? The Greek word, lupio, to be sad, signifies pain. Pain of body or mind. and it means to cause one to experience severe mental or emotional distress or physical pain, which may be accompanied by sadness, sorrow, or grief. The King James Version translates, "You have been grieved," as heaviness, sorrow. And the reality is, as I look around the room, I know everybody here this morning. I know some of you better than I know others. But from the youngest one here to the oldest, there is not a person here that has not been grieved by various trials. And I want to suggest to you that this is different than what Paul is writing about when he writes one of his pastoral epistles to Timothy. He says, all those who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's different. This is the pain of body or mind that we experience whether you are a believer in Christ or not, because we live in a fallen world. And there is sickness, and we deal with cancer, and there is death, and we sorrow at the loss of a loved one. All of these various things. And you, in your own mind's eye, can go to that thing. Perhaps right now, your life is like the weather that we've been enjoying this past week. The sky is sunny. Things are good. Financially, I've got my ducks in a row. Things are going well at work. The health of my wife, the health of my kids, my family's doing well. Things are good. The sailing is smooth. But you know as well as I do, it wasn't always that way, nor will it continue that way indefinitely. There are going to be storms. Mark mentioned it this morning. And we better have an anchor, because the storms are going to come. It's interesting to me. It says, if necessary. It gives the idea that it's uncertain. I think it would be more readily understood by us if the word necessarily was in there. It's not if, since, necessarily, you have been grieved by various trials. Paul, again, speaks to this paradox so eloquently when he pens his letter to the Corinthian believers. He says to them, we are treated as imposters and yet as true, or are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That's what Paul says concerning himself and Timothy. We are sorrowful. The Christian faith is not about, like some other false religions that would say that suffering is in your own mind. You just got to think happy thoughts. The Bible, I mentioned this to my own kids the other day. I think it was a conversation with Thomas. One of the things, I mean, there's many things that I love about the Word of God, but one of the things that I love about the Word of God is it doesn't try and make things appear the way that they're not. It paints an accurate picture of the human condition. And yet, in the sorrows, in the sadness that we will inevitably encounter, that you may be encountering right now, there is joy. And this is an amazing paradox. What is the purpose? We don't have to guess. We'll make this point and move on. The purpose of suffering, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith. There's a sermon in and of itself. I'm going to refrain myself, because if I go down this path, it's not going to be a 30-second one-off. I'll be down there for 5 minutes, and I can't. You will, in the hard times in your life, give evidence to the veracity of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your trials are, it's like gold that is purified. It's either going to be the real deal, the gold, or it's going to be the dross. It's one or the other, but it's not gold. Again, writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Person, paradox, persuasion. And again, we're just going to touch on this and move on. In verse 9, the Greek verb obtaining. It is a verbal participle. It is an adjective, but it's basically a verbal adjective. So it's an action. It is obtaining, but again, it is in the present tense. It is action in progress, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Let's put a bow on this part. Salvation, in the present context, is both a person and personal. Jesus is the Christ. It is paradoxical. Yes, there is suffering. Necessarily, there will be suffering. But then there is this possession, the salvation of our souls that we know that we have in the present context. So to our third point, the future. And again, I have 3 points for this. Comes back to where we began in verse 3. We haven't changed chapters. We're still in the same chapter. The first is hope. And again, there's so much here. According to his great mercy, we saw that it was grace. We see that it's according to his great mercy. He caused us to be born again. There's another sermon in and of itself. Born again to what? To a living hope. That word hope in the Greek is the word elpis. It is, and again, we've talked about this in the past, so I'm just going to give you the definition and move on. It is not the hope of the world. It is confident expectation. Biblical hope is confident expectation. It is the certainty of something happening. Right? It's not, I hope the weather is like this tomorrow, but it might not be. Right? I hope so. No. Confident expectation. Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, says, "Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Again, writing to the believers in Corinth, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied." I brought it with me. I was going to show it. I forgot to bring it up here with me. It doesn't matter. At the beginning of the school year, we started a new book, a devotional book as a family. It's called the New City Catechism. We're only a couple of weeks into it, obviously, but I recommend it to you already. I think we are all aware of what a catechism is. The New City Catechism combines a number of the more famous, if I can use that word, catechisms, the Westminster, the Heidelberg, Calvin's catechism. So there's a number that have been merged together. The very first question number one in the New City Catechism is, what is our only hope in life and death? What is our only hope in life and death? How would you answer that question? I know how Thomas and Brianna would answer it, and I'm not going to put them on the spot to answer that question, but the answer to that question is that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. That is the only hope I have as far as my salvation is concerned. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me ask and answer another question. Why is our hope a living hope? Why not just hope? Why the adjective in front of the word hope? Our hope is a living hope because it's not in a principle. It's in a person. We've seen that already. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central, defining doctrine and claim of the gospel. Yes, Jesus had to live a perfect life. Yes, Jesus had to die on the cross. But if that was it, if there was no resurrection from the dead, well, that's exactly the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. Then your faith is futile. It's vain. Your faith is in a man like any other man that lived and died and he's dead. But it's a living hope because Christ is alive. That's an amazing, amazing truth. Our hope. Something that we have in the present tense, but there is this expectation of what is to come in the future. Our hope. Our inheritance. This word in the Greek means the portion which one receives. It may be a present or an expected possession. And there is this fourfold description provided of our inheritance. First, it is imperishable. It is not corruptible. Secondly, it is undefiled. It is unsoiled or unstained. Thirdly, it is unfading. It is perpetual. One commentator puts it this way with respect to this initial threefold description of our inheritance. The inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is composed of immortality, purity, and beauty. That's our inheritance. And then finally, the fourth part, again, it's a verb, but it's a participle verb. It's a verbal adjective. Our inheritance is kept. It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. That word kept means to guard or to take care of, to reserve. I think we understand the idea of making a reservation at a restaurant. Matt and Janice are taking a trip. They've made reservations at a hotel. They're not going to show up there tomorrow and go, hey, we're here. They're going to look at them and go, who are you? They're going to say, Mr. and Mrs. Dent, we made a reservation. Ah, very good. Yes, and here it is. Right? We understand the idea of a reservation, something that is kept. That is what the King James uses, reserved in heaven for you. The perfect tense of that verbal adjective indicates the state or condition and underlines the fact that the inheritance already exists and is being preserved. It already exists and is being preserved. And then finally, salvation. Sorry, did I not put kept up there for you? I apologize. Salvation. There's two things that I want you to notice with respect to the salvation, and that is in that last little phrase, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The first thing is this, it's ready. It's ready. That word means just what it says. It's prepared, it's in a state of readiness. And secondly, the word revealed. A salvation ready to be revealed. That Greek word, apokalupto, means this. You understood that? What did I just do there? To uncover or to unveil. Okay, so in that instance, we unveiled it. It's similar to there's a big statue, and there's going to be an unveiling. The statue exists. It's there. It's been covered so that you can't see it. And it's unveiled. Now, what is it? Anybody? What does that look like? A treasure chest. Thank you, Matt. Maybe no, maybe people in the back row are too far away. It's a treasure chest. So It unveiled is another thing. Another word, another way that we could understand or define apocalypto is to uncover. It means to take the lid off of. Can you see what's in here? Can you see what's in here? No. Why? Because there's a lid on it. Right? So if I wanted to show you, do you think there's anything in here? It is a treasure chest. And you know what? If you're interested in knowing what's in here, I'm going to look myself. Yeah. If you would like to know what's in here, come and see me after. And I may give you something of what's in there. But I can guarantee you this. It is perishable. It can be defiled. And it will fade or rot or something. It's not like the inheritance that is kept for us in heaven right now. So, here we go. I just hit the 45-minute mark. I know it says 5 after 12. I've got my watch going here, my timer, 45. You can see it yourself. We have come right back to the opening phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exclamation mark. You can, I don't know about you, but as I have studied this and meditated on this, wrestled with how do I teach all of this in 45 minutes, it's no wonder that Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Greek word for blessed is eulogitos. It means to be well spoken of. It's where we get our English word eulogy from. You ever been to a funeral where someone gets up and says everything bad about the person that's just died? No, they say, this was a great guy. She was a nice person. They eulogize them. They say nice things about them, even if they were a scoundrel. They find something nice to say. Eulogitos, it means to be well spoken of or inherently worthy of praise. And that's God the Father. He is inherently worthy of praise. Used of God, eulogitos or blessed indicates praise and adoration on the part of the creature in recognition of the power and prerogatives of the Creator and the privileges enjoyed at His hands. It's the same word that the psalmist uses in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. We're going to pray. And we are going to take the time to sing a hymn in closing. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so grateful, we are eternally grateful that our salvation is both the grace and mercy of God, that our salvation is founded on the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. Our Father, we thank you for the good news that there is in our day, this gospel that is preached by those who would evangelize, share the message. Our Father, we thank you that the salvation that we have is in Christ Jesus. It is a person, and it is personal. Our Father, we thank you that there is this paradox in which we live, this tension in which we live now between rejoicing in joy that is inexpressible. And yet there is sorrow. We acknowledge. We know that. We experience it. We don't try to hide from it. But we understand that there is a day coming when there will be praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that our salvation is a living hope. There is an inheritance that is kept for us who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. And so as we sing this closing hymn, stir our hearts as we have desired, change us, so that we might be more and more like the person of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.